So I'd like to have you turn back into Mark, and we'll read the section we read last time, Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through the first part of chapter 3. So Mark 2, verse 23. And then hear the word of the Lord. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And he answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' When Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." And last time when we considered this passage, I was trying to make the point that here Jesus and his disciples are accused of being Sabbath breakers by taking a little bit of grain, a necessity, work of necessity, or in the case of healing the man with the shriveled hand, of work of mercy. And we talked about how, in fact, Jesus and his disciples were not, in fact, Sabbath breakers, that works of necessity and mercy, along with, of course, positive works of worship and praise and service, are all valid actions on the Sabbath day. And then in addition, we talked a little bit about the benefit of the Sabbath for God's people, try to encourage sort of a positive mentality. Most people, when they think of Sabbath keeping, they think of Puritans and in the worst light, not in the good light that they could be, but in the worst light, and they think of a list of rules of do's and don'ts, instead of, as a conversation I had with someone as they were leaving today, people think of this Sabbath keeping as what we can't do, instead of thinking what we can do on the Sabbath day. And if we spent our time really doing what we're allowed to do and encouraged to do on the Sabbath day, we wouldn't have any time to worry about doing what we shouldn't do. We'd be very active and busy. So at any rate, so that's where we left last time. It was suggested to me that we, to follow up on this idea, that we consider some of the thoughts in this particular book, a chapter in this particular book. The book is Dual Citizens by Jason Stellman. And it's titled Dual Citizens, Worship and Life Between the Already and the Not Yet. And a specific chapter in here is chapter 5, which is titled Subversive Sabbatarianism, Working for the Weekend, Redeeming the Nation, or None of the Above. So he's having us try to think some little different thoughts in terms of how we can make use of the Sabbath, or how we ought to think of the Sabbath in the life of the church. So a couple disclaimers. One is Jason Stellman has since left the Protestant and Reformed faith. So by referring to this book, it's not an unqualified statement that everything he thinks currently is correct, though there's some very helpful things in this particular book. The second thing is, for some reason, later on in my notes, I've spelled his name Spellman. So if you hear me say Spellman instead of Stellman, just have grace. I'm just, I'm getting old. Yes, that's, thank you. For those listening on tape, that was my wife that said that. And the other thing is, I'm giving a lot of his ideas, and so my presentation is probably going to be a little clunkier than usual. As I try to work through it, I may be sticking to my notes a little bit. Part of the, to just give you sort of a nutshell of the burden of the book, part of the burden of the book is to argue for the distinctive calling of the church as he discusses dual citizenship. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, which is the church. And part of the burden of the book is him arguing for the distinctive calling the church has in this life, in this world. And so he argues against something that is very familiar in Reformed circles, which is called the cultural mandate. And I'm not totally 100% sold and bought on everything that he says, but I think he has some helpful things to refer to it. His contention, and I'm going to make a presentation, and later on I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions or make comments. So I may not be explaining him totally well, but his basic presentation is that the church as a body does not have a calling to transform our culture around us, the church, so that we are not to seek to transform our secular culture by the work of the church. He calls that view of the Reformed world and life view transformationalism or transformationalists. And so the burden of the book is to say the church is not to be involved in that, that we live as pilgrims in this world, and we pursue our calling in that sense, but our goal isn't to necessarily change laws or turn our nation into a Christian nation. Now, there's a lot that he says that that resonates with me. I'm not totally, let me say, where I'm at the present time is I do believe Christians should live as Christians in our culture. And that in every venture that we're involved in, we ought to do so excellently. And in that sense, we ought to take captive every thought, make it obedient to Christ. So that as individual Christians, I think we do have a calling to, in a sense, transform our culture, at least bring God's truth and apply it to our culture and seek to encourage God-honoring excellence in every avenue of our world. Now, I'm not sure exactly if he would agree with me on that or not. But the one thing I do think that he's hit on that's well, that's a good thought, is that it is the church's calling to focus the church's activity on our covenantal distinctives. And if we go back to Genesis 3:15, the three particular covenantal distinctives of the antithesis, continuity, and the Messiah, and the things that go along with that in terms of our worship and our life. And so the struggle when it comes down to the Sabbath and the idea of the Sabbath, is the Sabbath a tool to transform culture, or is it a particular gift given to the church, to God's people, God's kingdom, for their benefit? And it's been a part of American life, as well as other nations, but American life in particular, that the Sabbath keeping was considered a vehicle for transforming culture. In 1819, the Presbyterian Church had this resolution: resolved that it is the decided opinion of this assembly that all attention to worldly concerns on the Lord's Day is inconsistent both with the letter and the spirit of the fourth commandment. And consequently, all engagements in regard to secular occupations on the Lord's Day are to be considered inconsistent with Christian character, and that those who are concerned in such engagements ought not to be admitted into the communion of the church while they continue in the same. Now, that would be kind of going along even with his point of view. But later on, in a later statement of and I don't have it here. In a later statement, the Presbyterian Church spoke specifically to the Congress saying they ought to enact, here I have it. Okay, in 1814, a petition from the General Assembly to Congress urged them that Sabbath observance need to be enforced throughout the nation as a national law. And their statement was that because it ought to be enacted that way, what we call the blue laws, or what used to be called the blue laws, should be done because it contributes to increase the amount of productive labor to promote science, civilization, peace, social order, and correct morality. And so the question really, let me back up. I want to give one other statement that he made that to me is kind of funny. He says, currently the demand to market the church for the consumer has resulted in church leaders who have leaped at the chance to provide Saturday evening services, Starbucks coffee for sale in the foyer, and abandoning the practice of setting aside the Lord's Day for worship and rest, and turn it into a day to run errands, watch football, and generally treat Sunday as Saturday, part two. I do think that's probably that's our cultural attitude toward Sunday. It's just Saturday number two. On Saturday, they mow the lawn. On Sunday, they do the other stuff, the fun stuff they want. They go to the lake or whatever it is they're going to do. But the question that he addresses, he brings up, is ought the Lord's Day to be observed as a vehicle for renewal of our society, our nation, or ought the Sabbath to be observed as a unique covenant privilege of God's people? And he's going to defend the second point, that it's not the Sabbath day, particularly in our day, is not for us to make the culture better, but it's for the church to live as the kingdom of God in this world. And he contrasts, part of his argumentation is he begins by contrasting the nature of the Sabbath under the theocracy and the nature of the Sabbath apart from the theocracy as a pilgrim people. And in the Garden of Eden, the people of God lived in a theocratic society. God ruled, we lived, and so Sabbath keeping, as well as the other things that were done in part of a theocratic society. And they were done both in obedience to God, but also for the good of all those who lived in that particular society. After the fall of man, then there were two particular kingdoms that existed in this world. The kingdom of this world, the seed of the serpent, and the kingdom of God, or the church, the seed of the woman. And so each were allowed to live in this world together for God's holy and wonderful purposes, but there was a distinctly different calling for the seed of the woman in contrast to what was allowed in the seed of the serpent and them propagating their priorities in this world. And all men, in a sense, are accountable. And I'm not fully in agreement that the Sabbath has no relevance for non-Christians in this sense. I think all men are accountable to it as a creation ordinance. I'm still kind of convinced of that. But at the same time, it doesn't have any meaning for the world as it does for the Christian. It's like the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated today. Now, all men aren't commanded to do that. That's a special privilege for the church, and it means that's a special meaning for them. So even though in one sense you could argue that the Sabbath principle, all men are accountable to it, and it would be a benefit to them if they followed it, at the same time, the kingdom of this world has no connection to what the Sabbath is all about. The other time period is of the theocracy was, of course, the nation of Israel. When the Mosaic Law specified the Sabbath observance and tied certain physical blessings to the keeping of the Sabbath. But you had the time between the fall and the Mosaic Covenant, and then, of course, in the New Covenant, where the people of God lived particularly as a pilgrim people in a notable way. And the Sabbath was given to the people of God with a heightened significance for them. Meredith Klein, Stellman quotes, writes, "In giving man the Sabbath ordinance, the Lord made a covenantal commitment, promising that triumphant royal rest was to crown the genealogical cultural history of the family of Adam," of course, the covenant seed. The Sabbath was a promissory symbol of the hope of consummation. And so for a pilgrim people living in this world, God gave us something, which is the Sabbath, to be a reminder of and a pointer to our ultimate and final hope. And a passage that helps direct our thoughts in this way is Hebrews 4. And in Hebrews 4, there is several comments. There's a lot of comments here about the rest, and I'm just going to pull out a few from it, which I think follows up on, or at least supports, the point that Meredith Klein was making, that the Sabbath, as distinct from the world, has a special significance for God's people and the observance of the Sabbath. So that it becomes a lot more than just do's and don'ts, but it becomes a great privilege. So in Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they," that's the people in the wilderness, "just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said." And then he goes on to explain some other things related to that. And then skip down to verse 8. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And so part of the role of the Sabbath in the life of the people of God in our day, particularly in our day as a pilgrim people in this world, it's not to make life better for the people outside, but it's for you and I as the people of God to be reminded that this day is special, and it points ahead to our rest that we have in Christ. It's a day that reminds us that, you know, I don't have to work today, or I don't have to be worried about the lawn today. I don't have to worry about this or that or the other thing today. I can rest in Christ. And I can focus on that, and I can find joy and rejoicing in that. And then that rest not only gives us joy for the day, but it also reminds us and points us ahead to that final day, because unfortunately on this day we still struggle with sin, and we still have things, difficulties that come up. The stove breaks down, the cars break down, different things happen that you have to deal with. But there will come a day when none of that will be true. And this day allows the people of God to focus on that which is their true and focal hope. And so covenantally, the Sabbath, both for the people in the Old Testament, but particularly for the people in the New Covenant, looks beyond the temporal benefits that come from the Sabbath to look at our spiritual treasures that we have in the Lord. And as Klein, he quotes Klein again, he says, "Thus to expect unbelievers to observe the Sabbath as their moral duty is to ask them to participate in a foretaste of a heavenly kingdom concerning which they have no true portion or privilege." It would be like the saying to all the non-Christians, "Why don't you come in and have the Lord's Supper with us?" Well, they have no part in it. It doesn't belong to them. They have no reason to be a part of it. It's only a part. It's only a meal for the church, to be gathered in the church, or baptism. It'd be like saying, "Well, come on in and we'll baptize you." No, baptism is a privilege of the church. It marks them out as belonging to God. It's their treasure, and the Sabbath day becomes, in this sense, a way to unify God's people in distinction from the world and keep us focused on our heavenly inheritance. So that for the world, it's just another day off, but for the believer, it's a taste of heaven, which is very significant. Difference. And so this leads into the direction of what he's talking about when he uses the terminology of a subversive Sabbatarianism. Because the role of the Sabbath when Christians observe it is it demonstrates our distinction from them. It sets us apart as unlike them. We have an allegiance and we follow another Lord, and our lives demonstrate that. He writes, "It's precise." This is Stellman now writing, "Precisely the believer's cultural withdrawal on Sunday that serves to challenge and subvert the assumptions of this fleeting age. As it were, if the world were to ask us, 'Well, why won't you come to the lake on Sunday?' 'Well, I need to be in church.' Why in the world would you want to go to church? Because that's my allegiance. That's my love. That's my devotion." It's hopefully not hostile, but it's a subversive attack against the superficial allegiances and loves and devotion of the world around us by our use of this day and our observation of this day. So it's the church's observance of the Sabbath that shows the distinctive nature of our calling and our allegiance and of our priorities, which are distinct from the world around us. So the Sabbath observance identifies us as sojourners and pilgrims in this world. So let me read you a few more paragraphs of his, hopefully to fill out that particular thought. He writes, "As a dissident band of resident aliens with the corporate identity of a disenfranchised and countercultural character, the New Covenant Church desperately needs the Sabbath in order to retain her peculiarity and distinctiveness from the world. Being a religious minority, God's pilgrim people somehow need to maintain their fortress or ghetto mentalities that insulate them from the contamination of competing and more powerful worldviews. This is precisely what the Sabbath does. It enables them to live out their convictions in the context of fellow believers, providing the social support for the otherworldly or heavenly citizenship. Put another way, a countercultural identity and the practice of the Sabbath become mutually reinforcing." And he goes on to say, "By their corporate assembling for worship on the Lord's Day, together with their refusal to, on this day to participate in the things, the culture that they affirm Monday through Saturday, those things which are legitimate on any other day. God's people testify to the culture that they do not march to the culture around us, that they do not march to the beat of the world's drum or organize their lives around the world's notion of the weekend. This sort of observance is a witness to the world that we are not slaves in Egypt or in bondage to the priorities of a greedy culture of marketing and entertainment. As we refuse to surrender this day to the tyranny of the gods who amuse us, we enjoy a foretaste of heaven and proclaim to the world that God is our refuge. And so, hopefully to some degree I've communicated part of his point in our thinking about the Sabbath is not to just to see it as a bunch of do's and don'ts, but to see it as a treasure that we've been given uniquely to the church to remind us of our rest in Christ and our home of glory, and to be a way in which we live as pilgrims in this world, distinct from the priorities of the world. We show where our priorities are as we meet together to worship God and encourage one another. And so it allows us to cherish and protect what's uniquely ours, and proclaim to the world that this day is not for sale. It is ours to own and to give to the Lord. All right, I've kind of thrown a lot of different things at you, maybe caused some thoughts or questions. And so let me give you an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. Laws in our society. Yeah, yes, uh-huh.
And so, would you propose that we not try to influence our society in any way? For instance, a good example is marriage laws and divorce laws.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I'm not an expert on him or all what he would say in that sort of situation. So I'll kind of tell you what I think, and maybe he would go along with some of it. I think what he would be saying is that in the church, we ought to preach the morality of those commands, because that's God's word and God's truth, and affirm that, and of course exhort the people of God to live that way. And I think then he would... But the focus of our attention in the church is on the gospel and its impact in our culture, which would be in the morality of those laws. But that the work of promoting those moral laws and encouraging that would be the role of Christian citizens in the Commonwealth. And now, I wouldn't say the church can never speak to the government regarding an issue necessarily. He probably would. But in general, I think he would say the role of promoting those kinds of moral laws would be the work of Christians as citizens in the society. But the church focus would be more on the gospel of grace and that transforming element in Christians' lives. But I'd encourage you to read the book, and you know, I'm not sure if I'm totally on there with him, but because.
Right. Mm-hmm.
which day they'll work. Mm-hmm. Well, there's no doubt that you're exactly right that it brings a host of challenges to Christians in living this out. And those would be, you've illustrated perfectly some of the ones that do come to us. I don't think he would minimize those kind of challenges, but he would be trying to affirm that the church, to try to keep the church's focus where it needs to be. And then you have to kind of deal graciously and kindly with Christians that are wrestling with those kinds of choices. Well, food for thought. I encourage your continued thinking on the matter. For me, just sort of a bottom line is just that Sabbath keeping is a challenge in our world, and there are going to be differences of opinion on exactly how that's going to look. But part of the goal, both last time and this time, was to encourage an attitude toward the Sabbath that's not negative, that we're being deprived, but that it's an opportunity. The Puritans would call it the market day of the soul, which would have a positive connotation in terms of it's an opportunity for enriching us, not for depriving us. And perhaps if the bottom line is we can begin to cultivate that, that would be a helpful thing in terms of our thinking of the use of the day. Well, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, very much for the grace that you've given to us. Thank you for the privileges you've given to your church and the Sabbath day is a day that we can spend time with you. And, Father, we know there are many, many challenges toward doing that well, and it can be a struggle. But we pray, Lord, as we just try to think positively about the opportunities and the distinctiveness of your people and the calling that we have to live as citizens of your kingdom and bringing honor to you, that you'll just help us as we try to apply that in our corporate life as a church and then in our individual lives in the various callings that we have. That the light of your truth in us, Christ in us, and our hope of glory would be very evident. Just give us your grace and strength as we enter the next week, and may your presence be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.